have been at Cornerstone for close to 11 years now. Before that, I was doing ministry in the area at a Methodist church and a Wesleyan church, and found my way to EFCER and love it there. I live in Madison. It's east of Cleveland. We're up on Lake Erie. I drove down here today and saw parts of Ohio I have never seen, and I have lived in Ohio for most of my life. It was a beautiful drive. I'm glad to be with you. And I was told we're talking about parables, so I'm excited. I don't consider myself a preacher. That word has always made me nervous, but I love to teach. So that's how I approach it. I mean, really, preaching and teaching is probably the same thing. But when I was in school, I learned how to formally study scripture, and it changed my life. I actually changed my major. I was going to go into public relations, and I fell in love with studying scripture. And Jason, I love wherever Jason went. You talked about crew. In Italy, crew is what changed my life and where God called me into ministry. I was actually doing ministry with Athletes in Action, which is the sports ministry part of crew, and that's where Jesus called me into full-time ministry. So that crew is very special to me in that way. So God changed my life just through learning how to study scripture. And so I want to start real broad and then go into our specific passage, which is Luke 18. And there's a reason for doing that. We want to get all the information we can about the passage because, for a couple different reasons. First, it helps us to keep the passage in context. One of the most dangerous things we can do is remove scripture from its context and get it to mean whatever we want. My boss has a really hilarious and terrifying book about getting scripture to mean whatever you want. It's a humorous book. But again, it shows you the danger of taking it out of the context it was written in. And additionally, it helps illuminate the scripture in maybe a way we would have never seen it. I use, when I'm teaching at Cornerstone, this illustration of, if we open up the Bible, the Holy Spirit can guide us into the truth of who God is through Jesus Christ. Absolutely. I liken it to if we were standing underneath a street lamp, we would have enough light around us to see. But when you start studying the context, the historical context, the cultural context, who was the audience, the original audience? Who was the original author? What was the language it was written in? It's like the entire town lights up. And you just see a bigger picture of who God is and what the truth is in Scripture. And for me, that was really exciting. I was learning things about God as a college student that I had never learned spending my whole life growing up in the church. And so I get a lot of excitement to do that. So that's what we're going to do today, is go from broad to kind of narrow down into our Luke 18 passage. So I recognize I am the fourth person who's spoken on parables. So bear with me. I'm confident some of what you're going to hear today you've already heard. That's the beautiful thing about a sermon series. But I think there's some important points I want to make today. So we're talking about parables, right? This form of teaching, which presents the listener with illustrations, interesting illustrations, and we can draw moral or religious truth from them. Jesus was not the only one who used parables, though. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, we have obviously the accounts in the Gospels of Jesus using them, but also over 1,000 rabbinical parables that were told both before and after Jesus' time. Nowhere else in the ancient world, though, just between Jesus and the rabbinical parables. There's 1,500 of those rabbinical parables that still exist in some form today. A little over 300 were written before 200 AD, but only three of them that we still have today were written before Jesus' time, and they were in the generation directly preceding Jesus. So those 60 parables that we have in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are some of the earliest ones that have been recorded. So we know Jesus wasn't the first person to use that form of teaching. He was one of the earliest, but at the same time, his hearers seemed to be familiar with them. So there was some basis for them to know this form of teaching already. So Jesus may not have been the first, but it appears he was the one who used them the most creatively, the most consistently, and the most effectively. And over one-third of Jesus' teaching is in parables. So this is a big form of teaching that he used to try to make a point. And they're not merely illustrations of general principles, but they're meant to embody a message that couldn't be conveyed any other way. They were meant, I love this word, they were meant to jolt, right, to wake up the people who were hearing them, to come to a different way of thinking and to make a decision about what they were hearing. Jesus himself told parables to confront people with the character of God's kingdom and to invite them to be a part of it, right? They were all about who God is, what his kingdom looks like. And the hearers were meant to hear these and then make a decision. Are they going to be a part of this kingdom that God is introducing through Jesus Christ? Or what is their decision going to be? And I think the downside for us is that any of us who've grown up in the church are so familiar with these parables that we lose that shock value that the hearers would have heard as Jesus was using this form of teaching. I was jealous. I heard Andy got to preach about the Good Samaritan. That's one of my favorite parables. Just because it's a great example of Jesus shocking and jolting his listeners to hearing something about how the kingdom of God was truly like versus what they thought it was like. Right? You get this man who's beaten and bloodied on the side of the road, and Jesus uses the priest and the Levite, who were supposed to be the upright, righteous, moral, religious people of their time who knew God and knew how to act in the ways that God would have wanted them to. And what do? They walk on by. And then you get the Samaritan, right? And I'm sure Andy told you the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were considered religious half-breeds. The Jews at the time would schedule their traveling directly to avoid Samaria as to not be in any contact with the Samaritan. They considered them to be unclean. And yet here Jesus is using that example of a Samaritan as the one who acts morally and religiously upright and righteous. Not only does he pick him up and take care of him and make sure he's cared for, but he pays for his care and he comes back and makes sure he's okay. And again, that would have shocked the people who were listening to that parable. Because again, Samaritans, there was nothing good about a Samaritan person. They were to be avoided at all costs. And yet here Jesus is shaking up all of their notions about who God was and who was a part of the kingdom. So all of these were meant to, again, Jesus used these images that were familiar to them, but he used them in such a way to elicit these new and unfamiliar insights to them about who God was and what his kingdom was really, really like. And we see that the gospel writers, they actually use Jesus' parables in a very intentional way. They use them not only to highlight, obviously, the message that Jesus had about who God is and what his kingdom was like, but also they use them to reveal their own theological tendencies. And Luke was no different. Luke uses them in very specific ways. So I want to talk real generally about Luke as we start to narrow this down. It says Luke wrote with a deep theological purpose that underscores both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, right, which we both attribute to him as the author. And he focused on two big main theological ideas that he was trying to convey to the people who were listening. The first one is God's role in salvation through Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And the second one is the nature of this new community established through him. You ask the question, well, why was that his focus? Well, you got to remember he's writing in the mid to late first century when this new community is trying to figure out how they live out life and faith together. Specifically, he's writing to Theophilus, who we believe is a Gentile. We're not sure if he was already converted or if he was curious about who Jesus was. So there's obviously why Luke is writing. Well, here's who Jesus is. Here's who he is in relation to God and our salvation history. But more importantly, the greater community he's writing to is that of the Gentile believers who are wondering, where do we fit in this movement that originated in Judaism? As well as the Jewish Christians wondering, how do we work this out with people who are Gentiles? And I said this first service, and I say this when I teach, it's a miracle to me that the first church ever survived. Because we think about our differences, our disagreements, the things that divide us right in this room right now, and it's peanuts compared to Jews and Gentiles, right? Trying to do life in church together. The Jews had spent centuries avoiding Gentile life. And now all of a sudden they're thrown together saying, no, it's all part of God's kingdom. This was always God's plan. So praise God that we are still here today. And if they can make it, we can make it. And that's why I love Paul's writings. Because you realize a lot of that still happens today. But if we're being honest, on a much smaller scale. Just thank you, Jesus, that you got us here to today. So he is writing with these big theological ideas, but within these ideas, there's several smaller themes. Themes like salvation history, the universality of salvation, peace, eschatology, the plan of God, the importance of women, of children, of the poor, of the disreputable, and this theme of prayer. And that's where I want to begin to narrow in, because that's where our parable today goes, is it's a teaching on prayer. And this theme of prayer is especially important to Luke. He wants to present Jesus as a model of prayerful piety, and he does so in two ways. The first one is the records of Jesus praying, and Luke actually has 8 more instances of Jesus praying than Matthew or Mark. Not that Matthew or Mark are, you know, saying, oh, Jesus didn't really pray that much. Of course he did. But Luke's very intentional. He wants to show that Jesus was a man of prayer whose natural response in times of crisis or in times of decision was to go alone and pray to his Father. So he's a model for that. Jesus actually practices what he preaches. Shocker, right? And the second way that Luke does this is he includes parables that specifically teach about prayer. And there's 3 main parables on prayer. There's the first one of the persistent friend at midnight in Luke chapter 11. The second one, which is the one we're going to discuss today, is the parable of the unjust judge, the beginning of Luke 18. And the third one is the Pharisee and the tax collector in the second half of Luke 18. So these first two are connected, relaying a similar message on prayer and a relationship with God in this new community. But the two main questions I want us to think about and we'll answer as we go through this are two questions. The first one being, what is Luke trying to emphasize through this teaching parable on prayer? What is it? And the second thing is, what new truth is Jesus introducing to jolt the audience into a new understanding? Because again, on its surface level, as we read this parable, you might think, okay, there's nothing shocking here. There's nothing different. But again, we have to remember, we didn't grow up in first century Roman rule Middle East, right? So these things, though again, we've heard these stories, we might not understand what is so unique about Jesus' teaching here. So as we dive in, I want to go ahead and read Luke chapter 18, 1 verses 8. And we'll start in verse 1. It says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So I want to go through these verses individually or specifically here, because there's some important things that we can learn about. Okay, what are the answers to these questions I had brought up before? What's going on here? This first one, verse 1, Jesus tells us beforehand what the parable is about. That's unusual. Jesus doesn't usually do that. So we kind of have a heads up going in that when praying people see no sign of the answer that they long for, it's easy to be discouraged. I'm sure many of us can relate to that, right? But they must pray and not lose heart. And then as we get into verses 2 and 3, Jesus uses the example of a judge and a widow. And again, this would have been imagery that was familiar to them. And he talks about the judge being controlled by his own ideas and inclinations. And Jesus says that to prove a point. What he's saying is that this man has no moral or religious motivations to the things that he does. He is a solely selfish human being, right? And then he uses the widow as a symbol of helplessness. She was in no position to bribe the judge, which again, we're not familiar with the justice system back then, but that was very commonplace to be able to bribe the judge to get the result that you want. Nor did she have a protector to put pressure on the judge. So she was armed with nothing but knowing she was right and her own persistence. She had nothing to aid her short of that. Basically, she had next to no hope for the judge to grant her cause. But in verses 4 and 5, we see that her persistence wore the judge down. And in the end, he did what he asked for, offering no higher motivation than to be rid of her. That was it. Because again, this is a purely selfish person. And the verb in the ancient Greek here, when it says he didn't want to be attacked, again, this is the kind of nuance we miss in English, but it means he didn't want a black eye. That's what that verb translates to. Now, Jesus is using it metaphorically, but I love that imagery. He didn't want a black eye. He didn't want her to attack him because she was relentless in her attack. So in verses 6 and 7, Jesus is saying, even an unjust judge can sometimes do justice. How much more should we expect from a righteous God that will vindicate his people? So the key here is that they are to pray with unwearied persistence, realizing they are in great need, and they recognize that their hope is only in God, that earthly resources aren't going to do. And I just want to bring up as a real quick aside, there's a real kind of strange verse there. It says, will he keep putting them off? And that can be translated in a couple different ways, like, though he bears long with us. This is God, right? Because, again, I'm sure all of you can relate to the fact that sometimes God doesn't answer us in the time or the way that we desire, correct? We wish God would act on our own schedule, but he doesn't. And so there's that delay that we may wonder, God, where are you? What are you doing? Are you there? But God's delay isn't him ignoring us or being unkind or unfeeling towards us. But it's an opportunity to strengthen or to develop or to deepen our faith until God does respond. I'll never forget when I was in, I had an Old Testament professor who said this very thing, that God is never in a hurry. We wish God was in a hurry, but God's never in a hurry. And he talked about how the Egyptians were in slavery for 400 years before God acted. And then he talked about how it took thousands of years before God decided to come down in the form of Jesus Christ to directly relate to his people and show them who he was. And when he came in the form of a baby because he wasn't in a hurry. And then the fact that we're sitting here thousands of years later and Jesus still hasn't returned. But we have faith, not that God has abandoned us or forgotten us, but that God is on his own time and his own plan. That we may not understand or we may not know, as frustrating as that is, but we don't believe that God has abandoned us. We trust that in his own times and ways, he's working it out. So to that first question, what is Luke trying to emphasize? The parable calls for tenacity in prayer, which includes persistence, continuity, and trust. But the second question, what new truth is Jesus introducing to kind of shake things up about who God is? And it's this idea of prayer. Jesus' teaching goes beyond that of the Jews at the time, who tended to limit prayer, or tended to limit the times in prayer because they feared they would worry God, or they would weary God. So they prayed three times a day on the model of Daniel 6:10, which was accepted as the maximum. Three times a day, max, God, that's it. The tradition of Jews praying twice a day at the third and the ninth hour, they considered those the hours of sacrifice, goes all the way back to Moses. They attributed that tradition to Moses. Then they added a third hour in the midday to pray. And again, they believed three times a day was all God desired to hear from them. That was it. And we know from studying the parables, when Jesus shows up, the Jews at the time, the religious elite, had developed all of these rules and regulations. There were 600 commandments that they had to follow God and be obedient to God. They had become so rigid in their thinking that they were missing out on the relationship, right? It was all about the rules rather than the relationship. They had boxed God in to try to understand who God was and how to worship him, and they were missing out. And that's why I love when Jesus shows up and he shocks readers and he introduces them to these new ideas, these reversals of thinking to say, you think you know who God is? No! He's so much bigger than what you think. So Jesus introducing this idea of unlimited prayer was new and unusual. And I said first service, we've grown up, if you've grown up in the church, with this notion of praying without ceasing, right? We learn that in the New Testament, pray without ceasing. But for them, this was a new idea, a new way to approach God in this new community and in this new relationship. God was not a three times a day kind of God. He's telling us to persist, to be in communion with him, to be communicating with him, to be in relationship with him, and that relationship is not limited to certain periods of the day. It's a continual, ongoing thing that he desires from us. And I laughed at this. I said this for a service too. I have a son who's 6. So anybody who's ever had little children or been around little children is familiar. Mom, mom, mommy, mom, 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 mommy. It's mind-numbing, right? They know all about persistence. Children are great at persistence. I said, my child is in a phase where all he wants is a dog. And just when I think he's forgotten about it, he showed up yesterday. I want a dog. He just doesn't let it go. And I think for us, whether it's our child or somebody we know, persistence is oftentimes annoying or something that we want to deal with so that we're rid of it. We're like the judge. How do we make this stop? This is not something we desire. But I love in this parable, it tells us that we have a God who not only wants to be in communion with us, but he wants us to persist like that. He desires that from us. That's how much he cares about us, is he wants us to be the annoying 6-year-old. But more than that, he wants us to depend on him and to trust him and have confidence in him. So Luke's concern is our understanding of prayer as a new people of God through Jesus Christ. In prayer, we can trust God, we can persist with him, we can go to him relentlessly. Prayer is our connection to God. We need to pray and never give up, knowing he hears us and will respond. Just like Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, the other parable relating to prayer, Jesus says, if a human responds to somebody knocking furiously at midnight, how much more will he respond? And then again in Luke 18, if an unjust judge acts on behalf of the widow, to keep her from pestering him, how much more will a righteous God answer his children who he loves? So we can be confident that in our persistence we have hope and truth, that God hears and responds to prayer. That same truth back then when Jesus was speaking it is true for us today. So I don't know where many of you are at today. I'm confident some of you have wonderful examples of God showing up and vindicating you or answering your persistent prayer. I have a best friend who for 25 years, her family prayed for her father to come to know and love Jesus Christ. Her dad was a rough guy who plays the bass. He played in bands and bars. He rode bikes. Just a rough guy. And they could never get him into church. They could never get him to respond. And all of a sudden, 25 years later, he gave his life to Christ. And his life's changed. But it took 25 years of praying. And again, not that God is trying to punish us for 25 years, but he used that time so that when her dad became a Christian, it was evident that it was only God who could make that miracle happen. So some of you may have stories like that. Maybe it's not 25 years, maybe it's 6 months, maybe it's a week, but God showed up. Some of you may be in the midst of praying fervently and haven't received your answer yet. You might be persisting and, okay, God, I'm still faithfully praying, waiting on you. And some of you might be in a situation where you've given up on prayer because God hasn't shown up, because you don't know where God is, or maybe it didn't turn out like you thought it would. I assure you that doesn't mean God has abandoned you. But I know it's easy for me to sit here and say that and not be in the midst of wrestling with that. But it's okay to wrestle out with God. Where are you? You're not here. The truth is you have a God who hears you. We may not know what he was doing or how he's working or if he's answered yet, but we have hope that he hears us, and scripture says he will vindicate us. So don't box God in. Persist. I'll tell you, even if you're angry or hurt or confused, God isn't afraid of any emotions or feelings that you have. I preach this relentlessly at our church. I truly believe God would rather you be honest before him, even if you're angry or even if you have some not nice things to say to God. I believe he'd rather you say them because he can handle that and he wants your honesty rather than ignoring him or pretending like things are okay. But cry out to him. Don't give up. Persist. Now, Pete and Mike told me you guys do something really unique here, which I love. You take time for reflection. So I have some questions, again, just to be thinking about. Do you have a story that where God has shown up after your persistence? That maybe somebody in this congregation could receive encouragement from. Pray about, okay, God, how can you use me to encourage somebody else who might be wondering where God is? Or some of you might be, like I said, in that position where you don't even know what to say to God anymore. You're so angry or upset, or he hasn't shown up. I encourage you again to be honest before him. Where are you, God? And I thought about this the other day for myself. There's really only one prayer at this point that I keep persistently saying, and it's for my son every day. Many times a day, God, let him be a kind, caring, encouraging person who knows and loves you and makes a difference in the world. Those are the things I hope and want for him. But I thought to myself, why do I not persist in other prayers? There's certainly a laundry list of things I could be asking God for every day. And I realized, for me, I thought, well, God already knows. I don't want to bother him. And I thought, that's not the right attitude. That's not what God's asking for. And it may not be so much. God already does know, but it might be for us to strengthen and develop our own faith by bringing those requests, by persisting with God. So sometimes I think it's more for us than it is even for God. So I'd encourage you just to spend a little time now reflecting over those questions. Let me just close out our time in prayer. God, thank you for an opportunity that we have this morning to get together and to worship you as the body of believers here. Thousands of years later, God, from when the church started, thank you that we get to continue this tradition of loving you and being in community with each other, learning about who you are and taking that into all parts of our life as we exit this building today. But we pray that you would help us, no matter where we're at, whether it's seeing you show up and having stories of having our prayers answered, God, use those stories to bring hope and encouragement. Or maybe we're in the midst of praying for something and we ask you to respond, God. We ask you to vindicate whatever the situation is in the name of Jesus. Or maybe it's just wondering, where are you, God? We haven't seen you yet. Please help whoever it is not to lose hope, God, but to show up in the midst of their situation to remind them that, God, even though it seems like you might be so far away, but you are intimately close to your people when they are brokenhearted and hurting. Lord, thank you for the parables. Thank you for the ways you shocked people into seeing what the kingdom was really like, who this God is that we worship. Help remind us even today not to box God in, Lord, but to realize you are bigger than all we could hope or imagine, capable of so many things in our lives and in this world. Lord, we pray you would just use us to bring the love and light of Jesus Christ. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.